The title of today's message is The Best Offense is a Great Defense. And we're going to see that in Paul's life, that he, when he was on the offense and bringing God's word throughout the Gentile world, he also had to defend himself. He had to defend the gospel. And these things are going to tie into our church today. So I think many of you will be happy that I only have one slide that has to do with the NFL. Well, we'll move on from there. Let me again pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your love, your mercy, your grace, your tender, loving care. We thank you, Father, that you now are with us and leading us to your word. Holy Spirit, I ask that you teach us your truth. And as I mentioned earlier, Father, get me out of your way so we can hear your voice. We love you, Lord, in your name. Amen. Galatians chapter 2. We're moving right along in Galatians. I'm not trying to go very specifically to each Greek nuance, but I think it is important for us to look at the original languages as we go. But like the early apostles, we are called to defend the gospel, to declare the gospel, and to demonstrate in our life the gospel. Have you ever tried to defend yourself in public? Have you ever run into a situation where somebody was speaking ill of you and gossip was happening and you wanted so badly to get up in that person's face? Am I the only one? So the times that people are talking ill of you are very difficult, aren't they? The times when people were trying to say you're doing something wrong can be very difficult. If you're married men, you know that it'd be very difficult, right? I'm happy I did not hear one amen in the crowd. Not one. But have you ever thought to, can you think of a time that you have had to defend something that was precious to you? Precious to you. Man, I think all of us can remember a time that we had to protect the countenance of our bride. That we stood in front of her to guard her from the ills of this world. I know I can think of a couple times. But quite frankly, I can think of many times that Gail did the same for me. Where she stood in front of me, behind me, beside me. And she's been through some very tough times in this world with me. Not really being the cause of it, but I guess if you've been in pastoral ministry for any length of time, or if you've been in ministry any length of time, even if you've been in leadership and businesses any length of time, if you've ever lived in this world any length of time, you know that there's going to be times where it's very difficult. But you knew in your heart that if you stayed silent in these moments, the truth would get twisted. You wanted so badly to defend yourself and say, I never said that or I never did that. But once the truth becomes tangled, it's very difficult to unravel it. It really is. Especially in the public world of Facebook and whatnot, you could post something and somebody will go off on a rant and just disparage your name. I'm bringing that up to say this. Paul found himself in those very moments when we're reading Galatians. The Judaizers were coming in and trying to twist the truth of the gospel. People were accusing him of doing or saying things that he never did. They were also accusing him of doing things that he should have done. And that's a little bit of a different story. But Paul found himself in this very moment where the truth of the gospel, the one thing that sets captives free, was under attack. Religious spies had crept into the church. We might think of wolves in sheep's clothing. They came into the church not to worship, but to watch carefully and to wound. Again, if you've been involved in church life at any length of time, you've probably encountered one of these situations at least once. But these people, they wanted to chain the gospel of grace with the requirements that God gave them in the Old Testament. And this wasn't a minor disagreement over preferences. It was the very heartbeat of salvation. And the topic was really this: are we saved by Jesus through grace alone, or are we saved by Jesus plus something else? And that's what was happening. To remind you, the big problem that they were facing was that these who were claiming to be Christians from the Jewish sect were saying that before a Gentile could become a Christian, they had to be circumcised. They had to follow the rules that the Judaizers were instilling. In other words, it was the grace of the Lord Jesus plus works. Paul knew that if he did not defend the gospel, the church would lose its freedom. And that's why Galatians 2, it's not just a historical story, but really it's our story as well. Because in every generation throughout history, the gospel is confronted by Satan. In every generation, the gospel is threatened by the world. Recently, I was flipping through some video clips and I stopped because I had to sneeze, but this lady had pointed out, have you ever noticed this? And I think all of us really have, maybe we just don't think about it. Who of all the religions in the world is being attacked? Not Buddha, not the 10 billion gods of Hinduism, not Allah, it's only Jesus. Why? Because Jesus indeed is the only way, the only truth, and the only one through whom we can have eternal life. Amen. Satan would want to keep you out of heaven. Even as born-again believers, Satan would want you to doubt your salvation, to doubt your value, to doubt your presence and your value within the church. Don't let him do that. Sometimes the gospel is threatened by legalism, sometimes by compromise, sometimes because of neglect, but it's always under the attack. Every believer that is called not only to receive the gospel for themselves, but once you become a Christian, these three points that we're looking at today are so crucial for not only our individual walk, but also for the church's existence, both here at FBC Norway and the Bride of Christ. I was talking to a couple of folks before church this morning, and I'd mentioned that as this church, we're not only about trying to reach the lost and to see our church, our numbers grow and those things. If God does that, then that God does that. We're going to praise him if he does. We're going to praise him if he doesn't. But really, this church is to be a light in the world, the salt for the earth, and to do it in partnership with other churches around us. We're not the only Norway church. The idea of partnering with other churches when God gives us the opportunity, I think, is wonderful. A group of us yesterday went out to the corn maze put on by Living Hope, the group that left this church some 10, 12 years ago. We had great fellowship that went across lines. And if you really wanted to think of it this way, somebody might be able to say, we entered into our enemy's territory. But that would absolutely be the wrong attitude, wouldn't it? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are required to defend the truth of the gospel, just as we see Paul doing. We are called of God to declare his love to a lost and dying world and to each other. And we are also called to demonstrate the gospel by how we live, the way that we act and react, what we think and what we say, what we do. So in a courtroom scene, let's just call it what it is, the gospel needs to be defended. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll look at verses 1 through 6 together. Again, I've got the English Standard Version. Follow along in your copy of God's Word. Paul writes, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." Weston's reading scripture with us. I love it. Verse 2, "I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." I love it. Verse 6, "And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." So the first part that we see in today's message is the defense of the gospel. It's the preservation of the gospel truth. And I found this interesting. I never knew this. Barnabas was not just another man that tagged along with Paul. I just always thought that. Indeed, Barnabas was a mentor to Paul in the early years of their ministry. Barnabas was with Paul in the first and I believe the second missionary journey. Titus also came along. You remember when we were going through the book of Titus that he was placed in a position by Paul to all of the churches in this small island called Crete. In their day, they would say that Titus would have been the bishop of that area, appointing men to lead them in the truth in all of those house churches. This proof, Paul says, was privately proclaimed. In other words, when he went back to Jerusalem after this 14-year period, and we don't know if it's an extra 14 years or if it's just the other 3 years and 15 days fell under this overall 14-year period. I don't know that it matters so much. But when Barnabas went with him, as Paul's mentor and companion during the first and second missionary journeys, Paul mentions Barnabas to add credibility to his apostleship and to the message that he had. And he brought Titus along as a Greek. And when they went before the leadership in Jerusalem, nobody required Titus to be circumcised. So they were okay with Gentiles coming to the faith without having to have that works-based additional step before they can become a Christian. Again, Barnabas was a Jewish believer. Titus was a Gentile believer. First time that we see Paul going to Jerusalem, it was with a famine. This second time, it was for the Jerusalem Council. There's a total of 5 times that Paul went to or returned to Jerusalem. And he says in here, in verse 2, that it was because of a revelation that he received. The revelation from God. It was not just a summoning or being called on the carpet. It was a confirmation of Paul's call to be the pastor to the Gentile world. But also it was a confirmation of his apostolic ministry. So the revelation from God, this word that we see here for revelation, apocalypsis, it's used 18 times in the word. Five of those times it's talking about the revealing of Jesus Christ when he comes back. So the revelation that he got from God was very special for him. But while we're looking at these first few verses, and he says in verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. I want us to hold our place there, and let's look at a couple other verses together. First will be Luke chapter 2 and verse 32. Really is the focal verse, but I want us to look at verses 29 through 32. Again, Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. And with your permission, I'm going to keep going. I do hear pages rustling, but for the sake of time, I'll keep going here, friends. It says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation, there's that word again, to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. We see in Luke chapter 2 an example where the revealed gift of salvation is first for the Jews, then the Gentiles. Now let's look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. In Paul's ending of his letter to the Romans, in the doxology, he starts off with these words, and we're just going to look at the one verse there, verse 25 of Romans 16. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to, and there's that word again, the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. So this message, this mystery, the mysterion, it says in the Greek language, was the revealing of Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. His promise fell on deaf ears when it came to the Jews. For the most part, there were some Jews that accepted Christ. But we see this great mystery being revealed as a revelation that God had given to Paul, that he would go and preach to the Gentile world. We know this about Paul. We know this about Paul. But let's look at verse 4. Back in Galatians, verse 4, back in Galatians in chapter 2. I got to share with you something that's off the cuff here, but I've got these magnets made out of leather and it closes over the pages. And I've got it separated, so I've got it marked like bookmarks throughout my Bible. But apparently I put one of the magnets on the opposite way, so it went over there. The pages started flying back over, you know, the negative polarity. Just, and I couldn't figure out what was going on, but I was entertained by this for a little while. You know, so I'll say this too. Sometimes I sweat a lot. You don't need to know about that. I'd ask Gail this morning to put some baby powder on my back, and lovingly she did. So I thought I'm going to put some on my chest and whatnot, but as soon as I put my T-shirt on and started to get dressed, whenever I bump something, there's this big cloud of smoke. Apparently, I didn't know how much baby powder I got on my body. So I had to vacuum the floor and I walked around. I was like Pigpen on Charlie Brown.
All right. There's our comedic brief for a brief moment there. Let me get back to God's word. He says in verse 4, yet because of false brothers, and those were the Jews who were trying to instill the requirements of circumcision and some other works. He says, yet because of false brothers, and brothers is a reference to his fellow man, because Paul was a Jew, who were secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us to slavery. In other words, that they might take these new believers and have them handcuffed and bound by the Old Testament law. Let's take a peek very quickly at Acts chapter 15 and verse 1 and verse 2. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. This is the last one I'm going to have you turn with me. There's a few more that I'll look at, but I'll just read them for you. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. This is the Jerusalem Council that they're meeting in order to determine what should be the way we go forward. Because throughout the Old Testament history,
The Jews were required to be circumcised. They were set apart. They were cut off from the world around them. Amen, brother. Acts 15, verse 1 and 2. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." So the whole Jerusalem council dealt with the thought of circumcision. If you're taking notes, now would be a good place for you to just jot down this verse. I'm not going to go there. But it's 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. So that's kind of some background of what's going on in verse 4. As we move on to verse 5, it says, "To them we do not yield in submission even for a moment." To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. To persist, to follow purposefully. But it's when, as a church, we realized that the Baptist General Conference Converge allowed for women pastors in their churches that we met, and unanimously as a church, we voted to no longer be affiliated with that conference. And now, as we've researched being a Southern Baptist church, but nonetheless, we're still autonomous. We're still set apart. We are our own body of believers. And it is our commitment, I know this, that we are not going to be influenced by the ways of the world. We're not going to bow down to the whims of society when they're pushing an agenda of sin. This church, to the best of our ability and holding each other accountable, and I thank you for at least a handful of you that hold me accountable very specifically, this church is about God's word, period. The truth of God's word from Genesis 1 to Revelation at the end. Even the table of contents to the maps, we could say it that way. See, and when we get to verse 6, where he's saying the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, that's not just for those in that day, but we have the truth of the gospel because it's been handed down from generation to generation. Now, what do you think would happen if the church worldwide stopped sharing their faith? If all the churches closed the doors and nobody told the next generation about Christ, what do you think would happen? Do you think everything would just go kaput? No, God's bigger than that. God is bigger than that. He has placed himself upon the heart of man, so man is without excuse. So even on our worst moment, God's greater than our efforts. And even in our best efforts, God's so much greater than what we can do for him. So the idea in preaching the truth, looking at the truth, standing on the truth, as we do it in such a way, and I like to pray this way, God, get me out of your way. Let us hear your voice from your word. Speak to our hearts. Let us grow in our maturity and in our faith and in our walk with you. And let us be held accountable to your word. Just as Paul said, the truth of the gospel, that it might be preserved for you. Verse 6, he says, "And from those who seemed to be influential," very simply, that word in the Greek means a person of importance. What they were, Paul says, makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. That second word, influential, it's underlined with the first use of it. It is a word that's not often found in the Greek language. As a matter of fact, in the Greek text, it's only shown once. The second where it says, "who seemed influential, added nothing to me," is accurate according to Scripture, but it was used in the English translation to make it sound right, grammatically, and just by the way we speak.
There's no correction. There's no modification. Paul came before the influential leaders and he said, this is the gospel that I'm preaching. And they could change nothing about it. They could add nothing to it other than what we'll see in verse 10, which really isn't even an addition. We'll get to there in just a little bit. So the first thing that we learn from these first six verses is that the gospel needs to be defended. And by that, for us, it means that we stand on God's truth and we don't yield to somebody else's opinion just because it sounds good. Or even to other friends of ours that could very well be born again believers, but they go to a church that teaches a different doctrine. I don't want to make it sound like we're the elite and we're the only ones who know God's truth. That's not what I mean. But what I mean is, when we're defending the gospel, we need to know it well enough that it can be declared. It's important for us to, point number two, declare the gospel. The partnership of the gospel, we see Paul, he is assigned to the Gentile world, and Peter is assigned to the Jewish world. They are running in tandem. The gospel declared requires for us to speak up. We can't get around that. It requires for us to be willing to say the things to our friends, to our family members, that might cause a solid rift between us. Or maybe they don't want to have anything to do with us again. Elsewhere, Jesus says, if you love your father, mother, sister, brother, any of these more than me, you're not worthy of being my disciple. And isn't that tough, though? To try to share the love of Christ, what you've experienced in your life, to somebody in your family that you love and care for, and they don't know this, it's very challenging, isn't it? But God calls us to declare. Calls us to declare. He says, on the contrary, verse 7, when they saw that I had been entrusted, this word in the Greek is the same word for having faith or to put faith in or believe. Pisteio. When they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, this word gospel throughout is euangelion. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. We see in the next verse, for he who works through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. It's the same message. It's the same purpose. It's the same author. It's the same goal. It's the same God. Now we know that when Paul went to these different towns and villages, the first thing he would do would go into the synagogue to preach to those. And then he would go house to house, neighborhood to neighborhood, and proclaim publicly the message of salvation. We even read in the book of Acts from chapters 1 through 12, the first part, first half almost, of Acts. That's Peter's ministry. And then in chapter 9, there's an overlap. That's where we see Paul's conversion. But then in chapters 13 to the end, chapter 28, that's where we read about Paul's ministry, or better stated, God's ministry through Peter and through Paul. Peter would go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And in chapters 10 and 12 in Acts, we see that he's ministering and reaching and then allowed to reach. I guess I could say it that way. It's not 100% perfect. But he's also including the Gentiles in those that he's reaching. You remember the story about the animals coming down on the sheets. And he's saying that you can now eat anything. You don't have to be going by the Old Testament regulations any longer. Paul, we know, had three major missionary journeys. His journeys took him through to the Roman Empire, beyond. So we see we're in the Great Commission. Go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the utter ends of the world. Peter's ministry took him the first part, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria.
And then Paul's ministry took him to the rest of the known world. There's also another missionary journey that we could maybe say that he went on when later he went to Spain and then after that to Rome. But really, the scripture tells us of three major missionary journeys that he went on. There's a key word in verse 8 that I don't want us to miss, and that's the preposition through. That God worked through Peter, that God worked through Paul. In men's group at breakfast yesterday, I mentioned a couple of verses from Philippians. But we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we've got the gospel that is defended. We've got the gospel that is declared. That brings us to the third point. That's the gospel that's demonstrated. And really, we're looking at verse 9 individually and then at verse 10 as we're glancing at this. But we see the gospel demonstrated. The focus of our coming together in the devotional, at least for the men's group, was on Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And there it says, I'm sure many of you have this memorized, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The idea that a marathon runner can't see the end goal, the end finish line, when they're running. A lot of times a marathon runner will say, "I just need to make it to the next stop sign," or "I need to make it to the next landmark." But they're pressing forward in a long time journey. Pastor Tom, I know he has said that Christianity is not a sprint, it's a marathon. But even in a marathon, when they are running, we know that the end mark is there, but we're running with a purpose. And that's what Paul is saying here, at least indirectly, that the gospel demonstrated is that which encourages us to live a life that's going to bring glory to God and not to ourselves. Looking forward to that goal line. In this next verse, verse 9, it says, "When James and Cephas," which is Peter, by the way, "and John," they seemed to be pillars, "when they perceived the grace that was given to me," Paul speaking, "they gave the right hand of fellowship, both to Barnabas and me," he says, "that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." This was their official endorsement. This was their blessing upon Paul. Remember, he went there earlier. He says in verse 2, he says that "I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain." Paul did not receive this vision from the other apostles. He wasn't taught by the other apostles. He did go up for 15 days to meet with Peter, and then he saw James, the half-brother of Jesus. But it was his time with the Lord alone where he learned this gospel truth. This right hand of fellowship that is extended to them was a sign of an agreement and of total trust that the division of labor between these two ministries, these two missionaries, Peter and Paul, would be that which was appointed by God and entrusted by them. They preached the same message to different crowds. Not two different gospels. If you've got the King James, I'm not picking on King James, but if you've got the King James, it infers, at least potentially infers, that there are two gospels. Because in the King James it says the gospel of uncircumcision, or the uncircumcision. And it says the gospel of the circumcision. Very simply stated, it's not two different ones. They're just the same gospel message going to two different groups of people. So that's verse 9. Verse 10, they say, the only thing that we're going to add to what your requirements are when you're out and about on your preaching, they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing that Paul said I was eager to do. Gail and I, going through our quiet time in the morning, we're in Matthew recently, going through chapter 10, we read where it says, at the very least, if you just give somebody a cold drink of water, God's going to bless that. God's going to use that. Not that we're trying to put check marks by our names, but by the very least, cold water, he says. No other stipulations were added. No Old Testament laws were given. No circumcisions were required. He said, just take care of the poor as you're preaching God's word. And you and I know that this church does that through our benevolence fund. So the gospel is not just a set of doctrines. It's a lifeline to God's grace. And like Paul, we face choices every day, don't we? The question becomes, will I defend the truth when somebody else distorts it? Will I be willing to speak up? Will I declare the truth even if others mock it or me, or when they simply misunderstood what the truth is? Am I willing to defend and declare the truth? Another question we can ask ourselves is this: will I demonstrate the truth, not just in words, but in love for even the least of these? Friends, you know this. The gospel we hold is not a museum piece to be admired. It is the living, powerful, active word of God that changes lives. Amen. It is to be shared. It is to be protected. It is to be lived out. Picture Titus, if you will. There's Titus standing there, uncircumcised. He was, as one commentator put it, a living trophy of grace. He did not have to be circumcised. The word tells us it's a circumcision of the heart, not the outward appearance of man. He didn't have the pedigree that Paul had. He didn't check the boxes that the Judaizers would have required, but he had Jesus Christ. That's all we need. That's all we need. And for him, Jesus Christ was enough. Let's add nothing more to the gospel message than the truth of God's word. The question really is, do you have Jesus Christ? Do you know that you know that you know? I've run into Christians that had been in church for decades on their deathbed saying, I don't know if I'm saved or not. So there's no ritual, there's no rule, there's no religious system that can make you any more acceptable to God than what Jesus already has done for us on the cross at Calvary. So I ask you this very simple question. Will you fight for the gospel in your life? Will you fight for this gospel to be in your family's life? Will you fight for the truth of God's word to be adhered to here in this church? We need to proclaim it, practice it, extending grace, opening fellowship, remembering the poor. And I'm not just talking about those who are financially struggling either. I'm talking about those who do not know Christ. Because we could have nothing in this world, but we are rich in Christ. Somebody could have everything in the world, but without Christ, they are poor. Because when the gospel is defended, declared, and demonstrated, the world will see Jesus. When you became a Christian, a true born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you no longer sold your soul to the devil, but instead you were bought with a price. Amen? That precious blood of Jesus Christ. To share that message, to declare the gospel of God's grace and love for a sinful humanity, that is where our mission and our ministry should be. Getting outside these four walls and encouraging the lost to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is the great calling. Here at FBC, we stand firm on the truths of God's word, and we will not bow to society's sinful trends. Pray with me.